Well, I wonder if you knew that Donald Trump was an author. Yes? No? Okay. Well, he is an author. Any idea how many books he wrote? I was surprised, actually. He's written 18 books. His first book, 1987, has this title, The Art of the Deal. And actually, if you look at the rest of the titles, you can they're pretty predictable. Making the Deal has characterized his life. And that seems to be how he views everything. But as one prominent financier said, it might work well in business, but it doesn't work in life. And certainly not for the Christian. And yet I wonder if you and I are influenced by this worldly mentality more than we realize. Progress and peace are sought by coming to some arrangement, which often means a compromise somewhere along the line. All around us, this is how things are sorted out in life, isn't it? Both sides give a little, and you meet somewhere near the middle. Through compromise, a deal is done. Now, this is the world's way. Find the middle path. Let us not, as Christians, think like this. Isn't that what the devil did with Eve in the garden? God had said this. Okay, we can go with that a bit. But you don't have to follow it exactly. There's wriggle room. You can adjust things. So Eve gave in. She gave in to the basic rule that you do not compromise on the word of God. When God says something, it is to be fully obeyed. You do not make a deal. There's no compromise. And that's the title for this morning. No deal, no compromise. So we're back in the book of Exodus. And a few weeks ago, we saw the Lord showing his strength against the power of Egypt. And when he performed his miracles, you remember the Egyptian magicians did the same thing. Thus, they tried to nullify the power of God. They had power, we discovered, but actually limited power. Well, as the plagues continued, those over which Pharaoh had no power, he used another strategy. And we're looking at that this morning. He used the strategy of compromise. Compromise. So here we are, we pick this up at chapter 8. But there'd been the plague where the water of the Nile had turned into blood. We had the plague of frogs. Then the plague of gnats. And here in chapter 8 we read of the plague of flies. By which time, the end of verse 24, the land was ruined. So Pharaoh is up against it, and he wants to make a deal. And it's based on a compromise. And four times we see he tries that tactic. So let's look at these and see how we as believers need to avoid being wrong-footed into making compromises in our faith. And how we who believe in the divine authority of the Word of God can be led to compromise it and to negate our profession of faith. So we're going to be looking at these four examples, and actually we've had chapter 8 because two of them are in chapter 8. So the first example is chapter 8 verse 25. And Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God here in the land. Do it in Egypt, where you are now." Why not? Isn't that going to be easier than traveling out into the wilderness? But what had the Lord said? Always good, isn't it, to think, what has the Lord said? That's where we go. And if you turn to Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Afterwards Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go that they may hold a festival for me in the desert.'" So not here in Egypt, in the desert. So think about it. It would be an abomination to God that they should offer the Egyptian sacrifices, and actually an abomination to the Egyptians that they should offer the sacrifices that God wants, as they ought. And while in Egypt, there would be tremendous pressure put on the Lord's people to worship God in the Egyptian way. try to offer God to worship in a way that is other than what he has described and prescribed is no worship. It is no worship. In fact, it's an abomination. So Moses said, quite rightly, verse 26, that would not be right. But isn't that exactly what happened later when they did offer worship to Yahweh, the true God, with a golden calf? And the Lord said, they have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. It doesn't matter what they call them. They can say anything they want to make it sound proper. But it's an idol. It's the Egyptian way. Not acceptable, detestable to God. And moving on very quickly to the New Testament, we worship in spirit and in truth. So we must never slip into things. Whether it's cool buildings, lighting, flags, instrumental music, shouting. No, worship is spiritual, by his spirit. We must leave the world's way at the door. The Danish embassy in London, as with any other embassy, is actually legally part of Denmark within the land of England. So, a church is a bit like an embassy. We are actually in England, but under another sovereign ruler, the Lord God. We are distinct. And Moses knew that Israel must leave the distractions of the world and get as far as possible from the noise of it. They cannot keep the feast of the Lord among the brick kilns or among the flesh pots of Egypt. No, they must go. We'll go into the wilderness. Actually, wilderness is a good place to be because it's free from the distractions of the city. So when it talks in the Bible about being in the wilderness, actually it's a good place. Because we can just be alone with God and we can trust him. And we have to trust him. We too must separate ourselves from the wickedness and profanity of the world around. A Christian cannot have both fellowship with the Father of lights and the works of darkness, with Christ and the devil at the same time. So good for you, Moses, who says in verse 27, we must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, as he commanded, as he commands us. And if you were Moses, would you have stood firm? Will you now stand firm on the word of God when the devil prompts you to compromise? Will you seek the Lord with me for what Moses had, which was wisdom and clarity and boldness? So that's the first test. In fact, the second test is straight afterwards in verse 28. Pharaoh said, I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go too far. You must not go too far. It's as if he's giving a bit of ground and expects the response of the other person to give a bit of ground too. Isn't that what any reasonable person does? They give a bit, you give a bit. Isn't that fair? Isn't that the art of the deal? It's very common for sinners to bargain with God. Go into the wilderness, Pharaoh says, but not very far away. In other words, not out of reach, so I can get you back when I need you. And he'd heard that they were heading for Canaan, and he may have thought that if they leave Egypt, they'll never return. And as a swarm of flies are buzzing around his head, he thinks, well, I must let them go, but I want them back again. I wonder if we do that with sin sometimes. We know it should go, but we don't really want to let it go. So that image that we know that we should delete, we put it in another folder. Or we put it in the recycle bin, because I can get it back then. Or maybe there's something, you know, in the home or whatever it is that actually shouldn't be there any longer. So rather than say final goodbye to it, you know, it goes in the shed or it goes in the loft. So it's just in case you might want it back later. Somewhere you can get it back from. Are you one who will leave your sins? All of it? Or not all of it? Do you leave your sins for a time, thinking I can go back and pick it up again? To do that is to mock God and to hurt ourselves and deceive ourselves. So what's happening with Pharaoh? He says, now pray for me. Actually, quite often people say, pray for me. What do they mean by that? Is it really a humbling that's going on in Pharaoh? Maybe just a little bit of humbling? Well, it's interesting, Moses promises immediately, as soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his people. How ready God is, if somebody makes a step towards him, if somebody is showing a measure of humility or remorse, how willing God is to reach or to allow them to come to him. In the days of evil King Ahab, he said, have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? The Lord immediately carries on to say, because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day. And if you used to put a list of all the kings and put kind of the most evil one at the top, it would be Manasseh, evil King Manasseh. So evil the Lord brought dreadful punishments on him and the country that were never really removed. They went off to exile really because of what King Manasseh had done. And yet, in his distress, we're told, he sought the favour of the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So judgments in this life, as with Pharaoh and for us today, are not primarily designed for our ruin, but for our rescue. They're a warning sign that we might be humbled and become truly repentant. Are you under a pile of problems and miseries and difficulties? They are there to push you onto Jesus, that you might humbly receive from him. Sadly, true repentance is not something he sees in Pharaoh. So do not be like Pharaoh. You cannot cheat God with a counterfeit repentance, a pretend surrender of ourselves to him. Do that, and he will instead, in the end, have put a cheat upon your own soul. How many will face the wrath of God at the judgment? How many won't receive eternal life because their repentance is half-hearted? Christ's work on the cross means free grace to the sinner. But the sign you have it is true repentance, a brokenness, a real shunning of evil. So that's the second. The third example of compromise, if you turn over the page, is in chapter 10, verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. Pharaoh said, the Lord be with you. If I let you go, along with your women and children, clearly you are bent on evil. No, let only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you've been asking for. No, that's not what they've been asking for. If you go back up to verse 8, who should be going has been the question. Moses insists in his reply, that is to be everyone. Everyone. Verse 9 says, we must hold a feast. Therefore, we must have our families to feast with and our flocks and herds to feast upon to the honour of God. No women, no children. What's happening here? Is Pharaoh wanting to keep them as hostages so that the men will have to come back? Moses hadn't thought that these different tests would come his way. So the men can go, but the women and children have to remain. Does not Satan do all he can to corrupt young minds and hinder the little ones from coming to the Lord? Satan is a sworn enemy to early young piety. How different it is with Jesus, who said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Pharaoh, why should you stop the women and children going when in the Egyptian religious ceremonies you have men, women and children together? Isn't that a bit hypocritical? You can see he's got a strategy there. He doesn't want to see them all go. Herodotus, the ancient historian, it's about 500 BC, says of the six annual feasts celebrated by the Egyptians in honour of their deities, that at the city of Bubastis, they sacrificed in honour of Neith or Diana. Going by water in boats, men, women and children, he says, and that when they arrived, they sacrificed a vast number of victims, horrible to think about that, and drink much wine, and that at one such festival, the inhabitants assured him there were not assembled fewer than 700,000 men, women and children. Verse 10, we have this phrase, don't we? Let the Lord be with you. That sounds a bit pious, Pharaoh. What do you mean by that? Especially when we read, then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. Let the Lord be with you. Sounds out of place, doesn't it? Is it a mockery? Is it a sneer, insulting at the same time both them and God? Could well be, couldn't it? Maybe he's saying, well, you know, the Lord's your Lord, but actually you can't do anything unless I say so. I'm in charge, really. Proud Pharaoh puts himself up as a supreme judge as to their departure, as if he alone has the power to decide. Well, he will discover he doesn't. So there's the third one. The fourth one is over the page again, verse 24, chapter 10, verse 24. What's the next trick, compromise, that Pharaoh is up to? Then Pharaoh summoned Moses back and said, go worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. That's a concession, you know. He's moved a bit their way. But what's he say? Only leave your flocks and herds behind. Pharaoh cannot get what he wants, so he tries to starve them. How will a whole nation, more than a million people, survive in the desert without their food? Well, he doesn't think about faith and trust, but he's adding his hatred onto that. He's adding cruelty as well. But listen to Moses' response, verse 25. He's full of resolve, isn't he? He says, you must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. Very emphatic, isn't he? Moses gives a very good reason why they must take their cattle with them. We have to use some of them in worshipping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord. Very clear about what is needed. And then Moses is dismissed in anger and he's forbidden ever to come back into the presence of Pharaoh again on the pain of death. And Moses replied, just as you say, I will never appear before you again. And of course that's just before the final plague, the final judgment, the death of the firstborn. That's for another day. So four tests that come. So let's finish by thinking, what's this all mean for us? It's common for unbelievers to do bargains with God. But beware, we as Christians can be led to do the same, very subtly. King Saul was commanded by the Lord God to totally destroy the Amalekites. What did he do? Well, he destroyed some things, but he left King Agag alive. And then Samuel came along and said, what's all this sheep I can hear bleating? He kept back the best of the sheep and cattle. But we totally destroyed the rest, he said. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. What's the point of a sacrifice? If you sacrifice something, you're telling the Lord, I've done something wrong. Here's the sacrifice. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. As Moses stood firm at the time of the golden calf, as Phinehas acted to stop the Moabite immorality, as Joshua did not compromise but confronted the taking of stolen goods when at Jericho, so God's people have stood firm when tempted to compromise on what God has said. We must stand firm on what God has said. And it can be very subtle. If we go back to the first deception in the garden, you'll see how the devil works. Remember the first thing that he said? Did God really say? Did he really say? You must not eat from any tree in the garden? Is that what God said? No. Questioning what God said. Eve, who'd been told by Adam, gives the answer. We may eat fruit from the tree in the garden, but God did say, quite emphatic, that's good, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. So he corrects this distortion of what God had said. But then Eve adds something, doesn't she? And you must not touch it. Well, God had never said you mustn't touch it. He just said you mustn't eat it. So why did Eve add something? Was she trying to hedge it around so that Adam said don't go near it? Adding extra rules? Shouldn't need to add extra rules. You just obey the rules, what God has said. And then she says, or you will die. But did God say, or you will die? What did he say? Or you will surely die. So she's weakening what God had said. God had said you will surely die. Surely is dropped off. Why did he miss that out? She's wobbling, isn't she? And of course Satan quickly comes up and said, you will not surely die. Taking God's word, but turning it round. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's the great promise of taking God's place there. So do you do that with the word of God? You know, tweak it a little bit. Maybe add a bit there or take out a bit there. Well, Jesus never compromised, but did exactly what the Father wanted. He said, whatever the Father does, the Son does also. Not extra, not less, but exactly the same. And Jesus said, I always do what pleases him. And that's how we are to be. And praise God that when Jesus was tempted, as Adam and Eve were, and as we are today, he never gave in. He stood firm. So do not modify scripture. Do not downgrade scripture. Do not weaken it to suit ourselves. So for example, when the Bible says, and there is some scope for different translations, but when the Bible says, for example, be completely humble and gentle, that does not mean be a little bit humble and a little bit gentle. It says completely. When we are to pray continually, that does not mean we just have prayer times. It should characterize how we live. When we are told, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, does that become, I'll see how it fits in with all the other things I want to do? That's how it can be. And the more we do that, have that kind of approach with scripture, the less obedient we will be. What else could we talk about? Could we talk about loving our brothers and sisters, or using our gifts for the kingdom, or giving, or whatever it is? There's so many scriptures there, aren't there? Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh. Treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. So the word of God goes. And it is to be obeyed, as it is. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Let your conversation always be full of grace. I've just snatched out a few scriptures there. We are not to adjust his word to suit, to water it down, or to compromise it. That is what the world does. The world finds its way in life through compromise. ACAS, the conciliation service, has two parties and it tries to bring them together through compromise. That's how that's how trade deals are done, whether it's from Brexit or whether it's what we're having today. The negotiators are hard at it to make the deal. But we are not to compromise on the word of God. We are not to fudge it or muddle through. If you do, if you do, you will find your Christian life weak and joyless. Obedience will cause you to shun evil, seriously. Obedience will keep your zeal for the Lord. It'll keep your joy and it will honour him. So do not be like those around. We must obey God's word. Now, not having women in authority over men is an interesting example of revealing someone's approach to Scripture, because it's a very simple, clear doctrine in Scripture. So when that happens, because that's what the world now does, so that's what we should now do, it is revealing someone's attitude, someone's approach to the Word of God. And of course, one thing will then lead to another. So once you have that poor approach to the Word of God, you'll end up further from the truth, and you'll end up further from God, and more in his displeasure. I'm just going to finish with an example from that great preacher and Baptist pastor, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We haven't had a Spurgeon quote for a while, have we? So as Baptists, we ought to include him. In the latter part of his life, he had to confront what was known as the downgrade controversy. Spurgeon was comfortable being in fellowship with men with whom he held numerous disagreements on second-tier doctrinal matters and on social, political and cultural issues. In these, he would never allow them to break fellowship. However, with the downgrade controversy, four main grievances on key doctrinal matters that went to the very heart of the Christian faith were being flirted with or even denied by the Baptist Union. And Spurgeon said, "We cannot hold to the inspiration of the word and yet reject it. We cannot believe in the atonement and then deny it. We cannot recognize the punishment of the unrepentant and yet indulge in a larger hope." In other words, that everybody is saved at the end, universalism. "One way or the other, we must go. Decision is the virtue of the hour." And he's right. We must not muddle through and take the middle ground or whatever it is, as everyone does around us. We must be like Jesus, who's very clear-minded. He loved what is good and he hated what is bad. He always did what the Father said. So let us be like Jesus and Moses, do the same in our day, obey his word, and do what the Lord God has said. No deal, no compromise. Let us encourage each other and help each other to do that. Do just that.